Over the last 3 months or so, as we have been studying through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, I have been surprised personally by just the sheer amount of truth that God has chosen to pack into this one little letter. I realize that all of God's book is truth. I understand that, as do you fully. But it has been an unexpected joy to my heart just to each week dig into his word and see what he has there for us as his people. I've used the word several times to describe Ephesians, dense. It is a dense book. Paul packs things in there. When you teach through a book of the Bible, usually what you do is you read the thing in whole and you map out different ideas and thoughts and sections of Scripture, and you try to have a game plan for what you're going to tackle at certain times and how that might look. My initial plan for Ephesians chapter 1 was about 4 sermons, maybe 5. I think this is number 11. So again, I'm being honest when I say to you, it surprised me how much has been here. And I hope it's been an encouragement to your heart, just how helpful and necessary and humbling this truth is about who Christ is for us, who he is, and who we are called to be in him, the identity that we have as followers of Jesus Christ, as children of God. I pray that this study has been a means of grace to your heart and that you are strengthened and encouraged by truths that might be old to you in some ways, but that never grow old in your heart. I know that it's been that way for me, and I'm thankful to God for his word and for a chance to study it with you. One of the dangers, though, of digging deep into God's word, one of the dangers of going slow through a book like this, is that we can often forget quite easily the bigger picture. We can lose sight of the forest when we just focus on one tree at a time, and we can forget the context into which a letter like Ephesians was written in the first place. So to guard against that, let me just encourage you to keep your finger in Ephesians. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 19. It'll be on page 928 if you're using the Pew Bibles there. And this chapter recounts the birth of the church in Ephesus. Paul plants this church with the help of Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos during his third missionary journey. He enters that city and he finds that Ephesus is a major cultural center and hub in that part of the world. So it's located on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean in a place called Asia Minor. It would be modern-day Turkey. That's where you find the ancient city of Ephesus. It was a significant city. It would have been like Chicago in our country today. Not the capital of our nation, not even the biggest city, but certainly of great importance, of great influence, and it carried some weight. Ephesus carried some weight in the Roman Empire. It was a central location for religious activity. There were dozens of temples to be found in that city, the greatest of which was the Temple of Diana or Artemis at Ephesus. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. So by contrast, you think of the Parthenon of Greece and Athens, that massive structure. This would have been 4 times the size of the ancient Parthenon. It was truly one of the wonders of ages gone by. So people would come from miles, from hundreds, if not thousands of miles away, to worship at this location. So you had this cult of Diana. You had this pagan system of worship, and it served Ephesus really well. It was a key piece in their economic mission, in their economic purpose, in the machine that drove them. So if you got people coming from far away, they need places to stay. They need food to eat. They need items and animals with which to worship. And all of these needs funneled a lot of money into the pockets of the people and the vendors of Ephesus. So much so that when Paul shows up on the scene in Acts 19, and the good news is preached in that city and in the region known as Asia Minor, the people around Ephesus and in Ephesus begin to turn to Christ. They begin to worship the true God, and they stop worshiping these false pagan idols, so much so that they stop going to places like the Temple of Diana, which causes great frustration and great angst and much outroar on the part of the silversmiths and the artisans that created all of these statues and trinkets to sell to help people worship the false god known as Diana. They're losing money is the bottom line, and they're upset about it. In the last half of Acts 19, if you got it open there, you can just see it for yourself. It talks about the fact that Ephesus is thrown into a massive riot over this economic struggle that they're facing because nobody's going to worship Diana any longer. They had burnt all of these magical books, and they see the tide turning away from their economic prosperity, and they are mad. And so 20 to 25,000 of them funnel into the theater, the amphitheater there in Ephesus, and they cry out for 2 hours straight, Scripture says, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" over and over and over again. And it almost inflames the whole city into a riot. I share all of that with us just to remind us what kind of world the early Ephesian believers were dealing with. What kind of world Paul was riding into when he pens so many of these things that we've been studying. First century Roman culture was deeply fixated on powers and authorities and supernatural forces. They believed in a supernatural world, and they did not believe that it was friendly to them. They were terrified of these dark forces. They were deeply fearful, and they would go to great lengths to influence the supernatural world so that it would be in favor of them. So you had great regional centers of pagan worship, like this one in Ephesus, dedicated to Diana. They rose up, they were sustained, they were profitable, they were incredibly popular. But it wasn't just on a grand scale that this kind of worship and fixation took place. Any marketplace that you went to in that region would have its own local wizard. So he'd set up his booth right next to the vegetables and the fruit and the produce and the meat, and he was there to sell his wares as well. And so you could buy a potion from him. You could buy a trinket. You could pay him to utter some incantation or chant over your life so you'd have good luck. If you're a hopeful politician, or if you have illness in your own body, or if your spouse is sick, or if you're frustrated with your love life, or if you're anxious and you're worried, you go to a wizard, and he does his hocus pocus, and you believe that it's going to shift this supernatural world from being against you to being for you. You will pay off. You will placate the dark forces against you. There was huge industry built around this. It was very profitable. Feed off the fear of people and they will pay not to be fearful. We see the same thing in our day and time. There are tens, if not hundreds of millions of dollars that are spent calling into psychic phone lines saying, tell me the future. Tell me what I want to hear. And so it's into this mindset, it's into this culture, it's into this setting and this world that Paul is writing to believers who used to be in that mindset, and now they've been rescued out of that by Christ. So he writes to a church that lives in a world where people believe there's a demon around every corner, and there's an evil spirit behind every sickness and behind every bush. And if anything bad happens to you, then what you've got to do is go to somebody who can influence these dark forces, pay them off, so they will speak to these forces, so they'll be nice to you. This is how that world operated. This is where those early believers lived, what they had to combat, both in the world around them, but certainly in their own hearts. That's what they came out of. And so, it was a source of great joy and strength to those early Christians in Ephesus. And it should be a great source of joy and strength to us as followers of Christ in this day. That Paul says to them over and over and over again in this letter, be encouraged, church. You are the people of God. You are blood-bought by the Son of God. Jesus is your Savior. He is your King. He is your champion over and against anything that you will face in this life. God has given Christ to you as a demonstration of His grace, as a demonstration of His favor. God is for your good as His people, and He is more powerful than anything you will face in this life. That's what Paul's saying over and over and over again. And that means a whole lot more to their hearts and to ours when we understand what they were up against in the world in which they live. Christ is your source of eternal life and eternal hope. He is the guarantee that God has purchased you as his own inheritance and that God has purchased an inheritance for you. And Christ is the demonstration of God's power toward you as his people. Take heart, people of God. Christ is your demonstration of favor before your heavenly Father. You see how boldly that speaks in the face of this fear of disfavor in the spiritual darkness of that day. There is much emphasis in Ephesians 1 on the exaltation of the Son of God and the encouragement of the people of God. And those two are linked at the hip. We are encouraged because Christ is exalted. Paul's getting at that. So with that in mind, with this idea of the supremacy of Christ over and above, up and against the dark forces and struggles and fears of this world, let's read verses 15 through 23 one last time, and I hope that that resonates in your heart this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Why don't you stand with me? It's on page 976 again. We'll read this together and pray, and then we'll dive in. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Father, again, we simply desire today to see you for who you are and to know you better. We can't do that on our own. We are small-minded and blind and narrow in our hearts. So help us. Teach us. Father, would you in fresh and new ways today that are consistent with your word, exalt Christ in this place. Help us to see him for who he is. And as that takes place, humble our hearts. Less of us and more of you. Father, I pray for two things specifically this morning, that your people would be encouraged by a great and glorious view of Christ, that we would not have a small notion of our Savior, but he would be grand and victorious and conquering and eternal and good. Help us to see that. And Father, I also pray that you would work in the hearts of those who do not know you this morning, and they would see Christ as exalted. And in so doing, they would see themselves as deeply in need of your salvation. They would call on Christ for forgiveness and a new heart today, and new life and salvation. Work, Father, would you please bless the reading and the study of your word among your people. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So, church, this text certainly speaks to the reality of powerful forces in this world. Paul uses terms like rule and authority and dominion. And there's a strong sense that as he mentions these forces, these entities, they're not friendly. They're not good. They do not have our best intention in mind. They are interested not in our favor, but in their own agenda. And so it's important that we do not disconnect what we just read in verses 21 through 23 about these evil forces, that we don't disconnect that from what we talked about last week in verses 19 and 20, where Paul says, without question, that there is great power that has been given to the people of God, that there is great power that is toward us because we are children of a powerful God. And it's not just any kind of power. It's not a power that is generic in its nature. It is the same power toward us that God employed and used when he raised Jesus from the dead and then exalted him to the right hand of the Father. And so Paul says very clearly, I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So again, we talked about this last week. Let me just reiterate it one more time. What Paul is doing here and what God is doing here is he's making the point that there is one identifying set-apart moment in the scope of all history in which God most clearly demonstrated his power. And he says it's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of the Father, and God is pointing our hearts toward that. He is directing our focus and our attention toward that one moment. And he's saying Jesus' victory over sin and death and hell, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, that is the type of power, that's the species of power that I give toward my people. I do not give a lesser power. I do not give a different power. I do not draw from something that is outside of that scope. I draw from that same power and I give it toward my people. As your heavenly Father, God is saying, I have determined to be powerful on behalf of my children. And so that classification of power demonstrated in and through Jesus Christ, that has great connection to what Paul says in verse 21 when he reminds us that Jesus Christ, resurrected and exalted, is now far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. So again, think about the list of phrases here that categorize these forces, rule and authority and power and dominion. It's significant that Paul just uses all types of terminology. He's stacking these on top of one another again for emphasis. He is describing the dark forces that dominated the hearts of so many people in that day and time, and they really always have and still do today. These forces that grip our hearts with dread and fear and worry and uncertainty. So let's just push pause for a moment and make some necessary statements, I think, about the supernatural world. Church, we are a place that believes in a literal devil, okay, that Satan is a real being, and he is a legitimate concern for us. He's not just some cartoon character with a pointed tail and a pitchfork and a poorly fitting red jumpsuit. Right? That's not who we're worried about. We are worried about an enemy, the scripture says, is unmistakably powerful and unmistakably against us. So just some examples from the Bible. Jesus will say in John 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So you see a contrast here. We have an enemy, and his goal is to destroy and steal and to kill and to deprave. Peter will warn us in 1 Peter chapter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The Hebrew term Satan, that's where we get Satan from. It means the accuser. That's why he's named that way. He accuses God's people. He is against us. He is our enemy, our adversary. And Jesus himself, the Son of God, was not even removed from interaction with this enemy. Matthew chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry and the tempter came. Satan is real. We need to understand that. But we also need to understand not just that he is real and who he is, but what is he? The scripture teaches us that he is a created being, that he is not equal with Jesus. There is this horrible misnomer in the world, and we might understand that, but it's also in the church many times that you have Jesus and you have Satan, and they are co-equal in power, and one is good and one is bad. It's this Star Wars theology, like you have a good side and a dark side, and that's not how it works, okay? It's not like they were brothers, and one had a good idea and one had a bad idea, and God said, I choose Jesus to be exalted, and I push aside Satan. No, No, Jesus is co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. Satan is a created being. He was formed as an angel, and then in pride he fell away. His pride drove him to rebel against God. He was cast out of heaven, and he became the chief of demons. So just a side note, if you don't think pride is an issue, if you don't think pride is dangerous, look at what it did to Satan. Pride turned an angel into a demon. What do you think it will do in your heart if it's left unchecked? What do you think will happen if you do not ask God to break your pride and to humble you in Christ? He is a created being, Satan is. He's an angel that was cast out of heaven. And Satan's primary objective now is to oppose both the people of God and the purposes of God. So right now, in this place, in your heart, in my heart, among us, wherever God's people are and are gathered today, Satan seeks to be our adversary, to distract us, to discourage us, to deceive us, to divide us, to destroy us. He is against God's people. If you are a follower of Christ, you have an enemy, and he hates you, and he hates the people of God. And he would like nothing more than for us as the children of God either to be dead right now or to live a long and healthy life and defame the name of Christ with every breath we take. That's his goal. Either get us out of the picture or cause us to make little of the name of Christ. Church, Satan is more powerful than any human being. He is smarter and he is more cunning than any of us in this room or all of us put together. His ability to destroy us far outweighs our ability to resist him. He has an untold number of demons that are at his disposal. They are also fallen angels who rebelled against God, and their purpose is to join with Satan in opposing the works of God, the people of God, and the purposes of God. And those demons are strong, and they are wicked, and they are smart, and they are real. Satan's game plan is to destroy human beings because they bear the image of God, and specifically to wage war against the church because they are the people of God. Jesus says that Satan is a liar and a murderer from the very beginning, that when he lies, he simply speaks his native language. And I think our world bears the evidence that he's very good at what he does. Just look around. So, church, we believe this. We believe that we have an enemy. We are a place that believes that life is war and that we have an adversary and his teeth are sharp. And we don't deny that. As you think about that, what often happens in our hearts is we are moved toward, we are drawn to fear and anxiousness and discouragement. We despair over the vast power that Satan has at his disposal, and our natural response oftentimes in our flesh is to be fearful. In fact, some in this place today, it's very likely, many are struggling with fear over spiritual things that you face, that you encounter, over dark forces in your life. And that's not just mumbo-jumbo. I mean, there's so much more going on in this world than what we can see. Now, this is not reality, folks. There's so much more. And our eyes will see that one day when that veil is peeled back. But God is good and gracious to give us a glimpse of that now. So we might ask ourselves, how are we supposed to stand up against an enemy so strong and so powerful? How are we supposed to ever find victory in this war that we've been thrust into? And Paul would say to us, you can't stand up on your own. He would remind us, there is no victory to be found in your own power. The battle is already lost if you stand in your own strength. But then, as Paul is so faithful to do, because he is inspired by the Spirit of God, he would say to us, But Christ has been powerfully resurrected and exalted on your behalf. Christ has been deemed to be victorious on your behalf. Have faith in him, people of God. Have trust in what he has done for you that you could never in a million years of fighting accomplish on your own. Christ is powerful for you, toward you, on your behalf against this enemy that you face. He is, as Paul says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every other name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. So whatever it is, whether it's Satan himself or a demon or somebody under the influence of Satan himself or somebody who is harassed or possessed by a demon, Paul says it doesn't matter. Whoever is against you, whatever opposes you, any name that could be named, Jesus is stronger. He's better. He's more lasting. He's more wise. He has more power at his disposal. Jesus wins. In fact, Paul will remind us, the New Testament will remind us, all of Scripture speaks to the fact that Jesus has already won, that he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and the guarantee of his victory is a bloody cross and an empty, eternally empty grave. He died once for all, and he will never do that again because it was sufficient the first time. There are many in the modern church, many in American Christianity, who would look at a passage like this in Ephesians, and they would take each of these statements, so rule and power and authority and dominion, and they would desire to create a category and to classify demons and the demonic realm and to give them some sort of ranking and hierarchy. There are entire movements based around this, entire books and series of books that have been written about how you can identify and pray against specific demons and strongholds that have certain powers and abilities and are powerful over certain parts of government or certain areas of geography or certain nations. Church, that's not the point of this passage. That's not what Paul is getting at here. Really, read through the Old and New Testament. God says very little about our enemy. There's enough there to know that we've got one. There's enough there to know that he's real. But it does not commit a lot of time about making much of our enemy because our enemy's defeated. Amen. I suspect that it's not a helpful pursuit for us to spend our time trying to make a flowchart of the enemy's organization. The point of this text is that it doesn't matter who's against you. Jesus is victorious. And Paul means, God means, to get that into the heart of his people. I want you to know this with your heart and your head fully engaged, Paul says. He is far above all things. He is exalted high above anything that could be named. Choose a name. Pick a category. Select some enemy that is aligned against the purposes and the people of God. Jesus has gained the victory. He wins. Listen to how the Apostle John makes this case. I love this statement in 1 John 3. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Not to lessen them, not to water them down, not to hold them at bay, not to come to a stalemate. Jesus came to destroy the enemy. He came so that through his cross and his resurrection and his exaltation, the enemy might be utterly laid waste. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 2. The letter of Colossians and the letter of Ephesians are very similar, much overlap in what Paul is saying here. Listen to what he says to the church. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that's Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Think about a little black book that starts on the first day of your life and ends with the day you die. And every day, every trespass, every sin, every lie, every lustful thought, every act of impatience, every moment of dishonesty, it is recorded. And there are pages on there that you hope nobody ever sees. What this verse says is that God sees that. And he took that record against you and he nailed it to the cross of Christ. And then he nailed Christ to the cross, and the blood of Jesus covers that record so that when God looks at the record, what does he see? Not a little black book, but a blood-stained red piece of wood. And he says, you are under the blood of my son. I do not count you as guilty any longer. And look at what verse 15 says. Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You get this image of a Roman general who is returning, conquering from war. And he has in his train, in his parade, prisoners of war. And he is parading them in front of his people saying, this is evidence of my victory. That's what Christ is doing. He is parading our enemy for all of eternity. In front of all of eternity, saying, I am eternally victorious. The objective of the Son of God coming to earth as a man named Jesus was to inaugurate the kingdom of God, to accomplish the purposes of God, to proclaim the gospel of God, and to destroy the enemy of God. And Jesus was absolutely effective in all of those. Church, Satan is real, but he's already defeated. I would liken him to a chicken that's had its head cut off. There's still movement. There's still commotion. There's still chaos. Looks like there's a lot going on, but the end is certain. The end is certain. Jesus triumphed over our enemy through his cross and his resurrection. This is the premise of this passage. Here's Paul's equation. Jesus versus anything equals victory always. Amen. Just fill in the blank. Jesus, put it up against him. He is ultimately victorious. And then, as if that were not enough, Paul makes one more closing statement at the end of chapter 1 about who Christ is for us, who he is on our behalf. And he put all things under his feet. So God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So God the Father has seen fit in his perfect eternal wisdom to order the universe in this way, to position Christ at the top, and to place all things, all powers, all authority, all names underneath Christ. Again, so many people want an org chart of the enemy. God would say, here's my organizational chart. Jesus, and I don't care what you put underneath it, he wins. That's what God would say. It's him, and then order everything else underneath him. That's what God is saying to us. Here's who Christ is for you. This is what he's accomplished on your behalf. He's supreme. He's first. And all other are a distant second. Nothing compares. Just consider again how Paul makes this case in Colossians. This is just a soaring passage that exalts Christ. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. What does that mean? That means that Satan was created as an angel by Jesus for Jesus. The demons who fell away, they were created as angels by Jesus and for Jesus. God, Jesus is not impotent in his power and his influence and his control. He is still king, and he is working the greatest good out of what many times to us seems like the greatest evils. And he is before all things, Paul says, and in him all things hold together. It is inconceivable, church. It is inconceivable that God could exalt Jesus any higher than he has. And so, brothers and sisters, what better pursuit is there in this life than for us to simply agree with our Father and say, may we make much of Jesus in this life. May we sing his praise. May we know his word. May we love his people. God, your Son is magnificent. He is absolutely captivating. He has captured our hearts. Church, there is nothing we should rejoice in more than rejoicing in Jesus and doing that together as a people. Worshiping Christ is the best thing we can do because Christ is surpassingly valuable. Oh, that we would be a people who are known for one thing, that we love Christ, that we glory in Christ, that we boast in Christ, that we make much of Christ, that we grow in our affection for Christ, and we mature in our submission to Christ. This passage is shoving our hearts in that direction. And then notice the last lines of Ephesians 1. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. This was a joyful discovery in reading this week. That here's Christ exalted, magnified, lifted as high as we can imagine. And then God says, as amazing as Christ is, I give him to my church. God is not cheap. God is not miserly. He's not greedy with his grace. He gives freely. Many times in this place, as we close each week, as we have a chance to give our financial offerings, we try to make the case that as we hold loosely to the things of this world, like finances, and as we hold tightly to Christ, we can be confident that as we let our resources be used by God for his glory, we have lost nothing. We do not sacrifice anything when we give freely of our resources, but we hold tightly to Christ because he is the surpassing treasure of the universe. And God says, I am so generous, I give the best to my people. I hope that is encouraging to you. God gave Christ to his church. How blessed are the people of God? We're the body of Christ. We are joined to him. We are recipients of all blessing through him, and he is the fullness of God. In this passage, it's like Paul just keeps coming up with new ways, like an amazing broken record, just to say, Christ is this good. No, he's this good. No, he's this amazing. He's more powerful than any enemy you'll face. He's more praiseworthy than any name you can utter. He's more authoritative than anything in the universe. He's more powerful than any treasure. He is the fullness of God, and he fills all in all. And Jesus has been given as a good gift to God's people. I hope, brothers and sisters, I pray that this is an encouragement to your heart this morning. I pray that you are strengthened on this day by the truth of God's word and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And you know better right now than you did earlier that you have a strong advocate. You have a powerful Savior. You have a gracious, conquering King who is for us, and he is everything on our behalf. It would be ignorant and dishonest and naive of us to claim that we do not live in a dark, discouraging, depressing, devil-filled world. That's just the reality. There's no getting around that. But, church, we have good reason to have full faith in Jesus Christ. We have good faith, good reason to faithfully surrender our lives to him each day. This is not a fool's errand that we've been sent on. We have a sufficient Savior. So, church, you don't have to be subject and enslaved to your fear and your worry. Whatever it is that you are fearful or worried about, you don't have to turn to the back page of the newspaper to read your horoscope and try to find hope in your future. You don't have to be superstitious and bank your security on luck or fate. You don't have to. We don't have to cower in the face of real spiritual enemies. We can trust in Christ. We can trust in his power. We can rest in who he is and no longer rest in what we are. May we as a people be joyful in Jesus. May we be calm and confident and resolute and secure and faithful in Christ. If you're here today and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, be encouraged. Be encouraged in Christ. Trust him because he's trustworthy. Follow him because there's none better to surrender your life to. And if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, then there is a demonstration of the power of God that is specifically intended for you. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, There's an amazing statement where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is one of the clearest demonstrations of the power of God? It is the rescue of sinners from death. It is the resurrection of dead souls to life. God doesn't just make old men new. He makes dead men alive. If you're here and you do not know Christ, and you are racked by worry and guilt and condemnation and fear and anxiousness, and the darkness of this world just pervades upon your soul, I would say to you, there is a powerful Savior who is still powerful to save. And he says, call on my name that you might be forgiven. Let me take your sin from you. Confess it to me. Surrender to me. I will make you new and follow me from this day forth. If you have questions about what that means, do not leave this place without asking those. If you desire to follow Christ, call on his name today. Say, forgive me, change me, I'm yours, make me new, help me to follow you. And then tell somebody about that so we can walk with you in this joyful, joyful life. It's not always easy, but it's joyful of following Christ. Lord, we love you. And we are only able to love you because you loved us first. And the demonstration of your love and the demonstration of your power is most clearly seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we exalt him today. We celebrate him today. We rejoice in him and none other. Help us in the moments we have left to worship you and to respond as you lead our hearts. We love you and we ask this in your good and gracious name. Amen.